Come and see, come receive, come and live forever, life everlasting and strength for today. Taste the living water.
Never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me.
and never gives up. God is good. We sing of his blessing and honor.
Saints adore thee. Psalm 40. We didn't quite get to it last week. We are definitely gonna get to it this week. It is such a powerful psalm in taking a look at praising God for such a great deliverance. I want you to think back on your life about where you were at one point in time when you were apart from Christ, or maybe when you were in a desperate situation, or when you were in a place of maybe bad health or such. And God moved in your life in such a phenomenal way, whether drawing you to faith in Christ, bringing healing. You think about all the different things. I was listening to a sermon the other day and just the concept of God being present with us personally and individually in every aspect of our life. It is such an amazing thing to think that God has been walking with me. all the days of my life until I came to a place of surrendering my life to Him, and now I'm walking with Him. But coming to that place of deliverance and salvation is just an amazing thing. So when we come to Psalm 40, it's a psalm that David had wrote of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of praise. These 17 verses are written in a paragraph form. There's some messianic tones in there. There's some the ability to be able to do this, but it really is a song of thanksgiving of God's faithfulness. And in a day and age when it feels like, well, I get this disease, or I get this cancer, or I get this thing, or I get that, and all of these different things, and we cry out, where are you, God? God says, I'm right here. I'm faithful. I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. Which is a really good thing when you think about it. God is faithful when we're even faithless. And so this psalm really comes to this place of worship, and he asks God that he would be delivered, and God answers him. So let's take a look at these verses. I'll read through them, and we'll go back and unpack them in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse in falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Isn't that so true? Amen. Oh, man. Sacrifice and meal offerings, you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book as it's written to me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in great congregations. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. I have not hidden your righteousness within. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those who turn back and dishonor, who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Do you hear the heart of the psalmist, David? As he reflects back on the glory of God and revealing that God has saved him. Now, we see later in the psalm he makes that cry because he is sick. He is troubled. He has enemies around him. But what is he praising God for? For what God has done. He starts out in verses 1 and 2, and he says, thank you. Thank you, God, that you delivered me. Thank you, God, that you heard my cry. There is one cry, one prayer that God is always has his ear bent to listen to. Save me. Help me. I need you. We think about this cry, this deliverance that's needed. He notes being lifted out of a muddy pit, and I was reminded of Joseph, who was thrown down into a well. You know the account. Brothers were a little bit jealous because he had the flashy new coat. He brought out lunch to him, and he said, well, yeah, your dad's favorite. Not no more. And they took him, and they tossed him into this pit. Then they lifted him out and put him into slavery. We think about the brothers that meant harm for him, yet God was in control. Could you imagine how desperate you would be as to have your own brothers throw you into a pit? What's going to happen to me? They don't like me. Maybe they're going to kill me. What's going to go on? And maybe Joseph heard all the debate that was going on around him. This is the end. And then to be yarded out and out of the well and then sold off to slavery. Well, this is it. I'll never see my family again. But in the account of Joseph, all of those things and all of those trials were for what? The salvation of Israel. Not just Joseph, but the salvation of Israel. And by extension, our salvation. So when we think about all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, tonight you might feel like you're in a pit. God will pull you out and He'll set your feet on solid ground. He goes on in verses 3 and 4 and He talks about how blessed I am for trusting in you. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. I'm reminded of the pastor from Turkey that was just released and spending all that time in prison for something he didn't do, and how blessed he was to be able to trust in the Lord. Could you imagine being in some foreign jail and not having a relationship with God and how desperate you would be? If you don't have God, you don't have anything solid to trust in. You're lost. You'll wander around, but the man that's blessed is the one that trusts in God because he is in that place. Not only is he blessed, but that blessing produces a new song. It brings him to a place where he honors God with his voice, and he's able to sing out. Verse 5 says that, "Many, O Lord, are my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare like you." There is no one like our God, is there? Can you name any deity that ever existed that is like God? There is none. Oh yeah, man tries to duplicate it. They make a little fat guy out of stone and they do all of these weird things. But it doesn't work. There is none like our God. And so that's what he's banking on. In the psalmist, he's looking all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. In Exodus, where God reveals himself, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Because there is only one God, Yahweh God, Lord God. He goes on and he says, well, look, if you're the only God, how can I show my gratitude towards you? And he says in verse 6, sacrifice and offering is not what you want. God can care less about your little trinkets of things that you bring to him. Because what does God really want? The heart. He wants the heart. He wants obedience. Obedience is the greatest gift and offering that you can ever offer to God. He doesn't want your money. He wants your obedience. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 says this. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams." Now, granted, God had instituted the sacrificial system, but it wasn't to make him happy, but it was to reveal to man that there was a price for sin. Your sin costs life. The wages of sin is death. So that you will always remember what sin costs, you're going to have to slaughter animals to understand that every sin brings about death. And then they would sacrifice these, burn these off, and it was a sweet aroma. But what was the sweet aroma? The sweet aroma was the obedience to the sacrifice, to do what God says, the way that he would say it. That was the sweet aroma. It wasn't like God was up in heaven going, that smells like good barbecue. That is not what was going on. But what he was saying, what he would acknowledge is the fact is, I gave a law, I gave a method, and you obeyed the method. And that would be a covering. The greatest sacrifice you can ever give to God is that obedient heart. Jesus would say in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will," what? keep my commands. You'll obey me. That's what God's looking for. Verses 9 through 11, David goes on and he says, look, not only am I praising you, God, and not only do I want to give you obedience, but I am not going to hold back in telling people about you. I'm not going to keep it in, but I'm going to let it out. I'm going to proclaim that good news, that public praise. Public praise is the right response for God. It's the right response for what God has done. When God does something good, then out loud say, praise God. Oh, wait a minute, you're getting a little charismatic now. Acknowledge the fact publicly. You pray for a parking space, God gives you a parking space, say, thank you, Jesus. I have the opportunity to go hunting next week, and I'm going to be praying. And I'm going to thank God whether we get something or we don't get something, because one of the things that is so beautiful when you get out in the wild country and you get out there and you see the sunrise and you all that, all you can do is just say, thank you, God. But I'm not going to keep it in. I'm not going to yell it. I'm hunting. But, but God will hear me. But the idea is you praise it, you speak it. You speak it out loud. The psalmist doesn't hold back. Proclaiming the greatness of God is a great act of worship, and to be able to do that. Now, having said that, you definitely want to use reason in your proclamation. You want to be able to do that. In 1 Corinthians 14, they were proclaiming God in such a way that the unbeliever was coming in and going, you guys are a little bit nuts. Right? So we want to be able to use the right filter, the right time. If you get a good buy at Safeway, you're not going to run up and down the aisle going, praise Jesus, I got canned for 2 cents off the... You're not going to do that. They'll call somebody for you. But speaking out praise, speaking out adoration, honoring God, that is the praise that's there. He moves on in verses 12 to 17 in the next section, and he does two things in verse 12. He prays for deliverance because he's feeling overwhelmed. Now you're saying, well, Kerry, what's going on? He was praising God, but now he's overwhelmed. Yes. Because he knows God's deliverance, but yet in his current circumstances, he is overwhelmed. And if God has been faithful in the past, he gains the strength to trust God for his future and his condition. That's why he's praying. And he prays out loud, this is how I feel. These evils around me, they're surrounding my iniquities, sins have overtaken me that I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than my head. He's understanding his condition. He's understanding his case. So he prays for deliverance from being overwhelmed in verse 12 and deliverance from his enemies in verses 13 to 16. They were all around him, but he's still trusting in the God that loves him. And so after thanksgiving comes his petition. And here we have a proper pattern for prayer. Adoration. Thanksgiving. Put your petitions at the end and honor God for all that he's done, declaring your trust for him. Verse 17, notice he says, since I'm afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Why? You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. When it's all said and done, what does he say? In God I trust. Been a while since we've heard that phrase, but it really means a lot. Do we trust in God? If we trust God in the trial, we have to also trust God for the outcome, whatever that outcome is going to be. You don't get to say, God, I trust you in the trial, I don't like your outcome. That's not an act of faith. Trusting God in the trial or the difficulty or the circumstances also means you trust him for the outcome, whatever that outcome is going to be. Because God is good. He is good all the time, and we trust in him for that deliverance. What is the greatest act of trust and deliverance that man ever experiences? I trust in God for my eternal salvation. And the greatest deliverance is when I receive it and I leave this earth and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and all the things that are there. We have to look at things on the eternal perspective. But like David, he wasn't in a big hurry to leave. And so he prays for deliverance right now from his enemies and these people that are there. So we can thank God, and then we can also pray for him. Turn to Psalm 41 as we move forward. Another psalm that is written by David. It's a lament. And it's a lament because it's crying out these 13 verses that are here. Psalm 41 is the end of what is called Book 1 of the Psalms. There's 5 of them. So he's ending with this lament. And I'll read and then we'll go through and unpack this. He says, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon this sick bed and in his illness. You restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak against me, or evil against me. When will he die? And his name will perish. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself, and when he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. That when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Note verse 9. We'll come back to that. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. But this I know, that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in the presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." We see Psalm 41, and again, Psalm 41 is a lament. Why? It carries even on the idea of Psalm 40 of the condition of sickness that he's in and the enemies that are around him. Now keep in mind, everything in the Old Testament operates off the concept of divine retribution. Divine retribution, if you remember, is I've sinned and my sin brings down punishment. So it's retribution against my sin that happens. We know from our study in Job that not all illness and sickness and death is a product of sin, right? Job was a righteous man. But in their concept, that's how they saw it. And that's why Job's friends were not very good friends, because they gave false counsel. Well, David here in this chiasm, he does this kind of a sing-song, but he talks about, first of all, God's great compassion. Look at verses 1 through 3. "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble." Do you know that God is compassionate and he's kind and he's loving? One of the aspects that he talks about here is a horizontal relationship. The blessed person that considers the helpless. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Proverbs 14:31 says this, "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." Do you know when you help people out of a compassionate heart, you're honoring God? You're actually doing what Christ would have us to do. You're helping the helpless. You're helping the least, the lost, and the marginalized. And isn't that the ministry that Jesus came to do? Do you realize that you and I were helplessly dead in our sin? And out of his great compassion, he's come down for us, that God loves us, even while I'm a sinner? God's great compassion. And so when the psalmist says, how blessed is the one that considers the helpless? Why? Because he's considering like the heart of God. And the blessing is that when, and he says in this, is when poverty and need comes upon you, then somebody's going to help you. He lays out in these first verses a reciprocal relationship of compassion and community. When a community is compassionate together, right? When you have extra, you help out those that are in need. And then when you're in need, others that have extra help you out. And so that is how the body functions together, to be able to serve one another, to be able to be in that place. And that's what, and I praise God for our church here, because that's what we do on a regular basis. We do so because it is the heart of God to help the needy and to help the marginalized and to help the lost and to help people that just need a hand up. And so God's blessing is on those that help those that are hurting. And notice in that, God in his great compassion doesn't give us over to the desires of our enemy, which is the devil, but also sustains us. Notice verse 3, the Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. And so God's blessing upon the compassion is that God's going to sustain you. And again, this is kind of this divine retribution. Sometimes we think of it as punishment, but even it is, if you show compassion will be shown to you. If you show grace will be shown to you. If you show mercy will be shown to you. And it reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, because we see that reciprocal relationship in how we treat one another. Because how we do it, we're treating them like the heart of God. I think it's interesting, the last part of, or the way that verse 3 reads, one commentator put it in this way, that God acts like a nurse to those that are ill, coming and changing the linens, washing the wounds or such things. You think about those that are homebound and they really can't get out. Do you know that God comes and nurses their soul and their spirit in that place? What a great picture, to be nursed by God back to health. David's confession in this, in verse 4, says, as for me, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned. Again, that's that concept of divine retribution. But we know that it wasn't David's sin as a result of this. We don't even have an event for this, but we know that a lot of people will say, what did I do, God, to deserve this? Have you ever heard that? What did I do to deserve this? Well, maybe you didn't do anything. Think about the man that was born blind, and Jesus healed him. But the question was asked, well, whose sin caused this? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. He was born that way so that the glory, for such a time as this, that the glory of God be revealed. And it's amazing when you think about it. What about a baby that's born with no legs? You know, a former student has a child that is in an emergency room and is having to have different things done to it. And you look at it and you go, why, God? Why? Just a kid. They didn't do anything. You see how that starts playing in our mind? But God's got something bigger going on, and we just can't see it, because we don't see all the interactions that go on into that little baby's life. We don't know about the nurse that may be coming in and taking care of that child, or the doctor, or whoever it is, where this little child life will be an evangelist life for that individual, because God works it all out. So we just got to sit back and trust in God. Doesn't mean we can't pray, we should. But literally, he cries out desperately, God, I need your help. He goes on in the same context about his enemies, verses 5 through 9. My enemies are against me. In fact, they're like vultures, verses 5 through 8, hovering over me, waiting for me to die. You know, you think about, you know, the turkey buzzards that go soaring up. And I was at a house where a gentleman had died, and he'd been in the house for a couple weeks. Nobody had checked on him, and it was a summer day, and he'd been inside for a couple weeks. So we got there and opened it up, and the police called, and so that they said, well, okay, we're going to try to find next of kin. His sister is coming up. So, okay. So I was waiting to meet him, and sister, we're standing outside, and like I said, it was a hot summer day. And we're standing outside, and the sister was outside, and I told her, you know, I'm sorry, but your brother had died, and such, and she was sad. And so after some of that shock and all, she looks up, she goes, "Wow, look at the pretty birds." There were turkey buzzards that were circling around because death was in the air. That's what the psalmist says. He says, my friends, they're like these birds. Just, they want me to die. They want my name to go away. Friends like that, who needs enemies? We think about that. And so he says, my friends, they're there like Job's friends. Curse God, die. You did something wrong. Just man, I don't need those kinds of friends. They speak empty words, platitudes, as he describes them. They hate me. They whisper against me. They want wickedness poured out upon me. Notice verse 9, though, I thought was an interesting statement. He says, even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Does that verse sound familiar to you? We think about that. The most painful aspect of betrayal isn't betrayal that comes from an enemy. You expect that. The most painful aspect of betrayal is when betrayal comes from a friend or a family member. The worst kind of hurt of betrayal is someone that is willing to hurt you just to make their life better. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 18. John 13, 18. And just when you think that betrayal has gotten bad, we think about Jesus. In John 13, 18, Jesus said, I don't speak of all of you. Now this is at the Last Supper, and dealing with the one that's going to betray him and all of this. He says, I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. Note, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes this very verse concerning one individual. Who was it? Judas. In fact, if you flip over to Matthew chapter 26, verses 23-25, says this, and he answered, because they were talking about one is at the table that will betray me, and he says this, and he answered, he who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it's written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely, it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said, you've said it yourself. What was the betrayal about? Judas trying to better himself at the cost of the life of Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. That's betrayal. So we look at this as the psalmist writes in verse 9, even my close friends in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel up against me. We think of that term Jacob, heel catcher, right? It's got this whole negative connotation. Everyone in this room, I'm sure, has been betrayed at one time or another, where a friend or somebody has turned their back, or they've gossiped about you, or they spoke about you, or they belittled you, all of these different things that have happened to you. But understand this, they also did it to Jesus, and he knows your pain. And he knows that suffering, as the psalmist would write. And he changes tone in the next stanza. He says this, but in verse 10, he says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me. But you, in contrast to the one that lifted his heel against me, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. So in other words, get me better so that I can get even. I don't know that that's a great prayer, but... But it does say that, God, you're a better friend than this guy. in Proverbs 18:24 says this, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that's God." God will never, ever betray you. He will never leave you. Our confidence is in Him, and that's how He ends this, with His confidence in God, not man's ability, but God's ability. He says, "I know that you're pleased with me." He goes on with this. "And my enemy's not going to shout over me, triumph over me, because you've won." He ends this book, number one, with a doxology. Verse 13, I don't think, is part of Psalm 41. I think 13 is a standalone doxology, because each one of the books ends with a doxology, which is a praise statement about God. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." And that ends book one of Psalms. So we'll jump right into Psalm 42, which starts the next book, a different set of authors, Kohathites. And the Kohathites were the sons of Korah. With that, this psalm begins with dealing with just despair. These Kohathites were the same ones in Numbers chapter 16 that rebelled against Moses. Remember that? And so within that, you know, who made you charge over us? Sons of Korah were from the tribe of Levi. They were temple worshipers. So these psalms were written for some that were from that tribe. This particular psalm is a lament. But it's an interesting lament, because there's a lament and then there's a response. So you're like, "Oh God, this hurts. This is bad. I don't like this. Why?" But this is what I say. This is what I trust in. And so it follows this pattern of declaring your disparity, but then speaking a truth after you declare that disparity. Psalm 42 and 43 originally could have been put together. They're separate in our book, but they virtually are all in the same style. So we'll take a look at the first part in 42, 1 through 5. We're going to piece this one together. It's a little bit longer of a psalm, but I want to do it in the parts that are there. So if we take a look at this, because you're going to recognize this. "As the deer pants for the water, brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears," now he gets into the lament, "my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them to the procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festivals." Here's the response. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Do you see how he wrote it? Lament, response. As the deer, as this wild animal is running and maybe fleeing from the hunters or such things, pants for water. Why water? Because water is that which sustains life. Much like us, we pant for God in our desperation. "God, you're the only one that I can handle. My soul thirsts for you." For the Christ follower that's in despair, we thirst for the presence of God. "God, I'm in despair. I feel like my life is dwindling away, and I need you, and I don't feel that you're here." Have you been there? Where you're just feeling like, "God, I need a word. I need something. I need something to hang on to. Because I am dried up to nothing. There's not much left." That's the picture of the psalmist. He's in a desperate condition. Only God satisfies, and he doesn't feel like God is there to do the satisfaction. He's struggling. He's hurting over it. He's thirsting. And then he hears his friends who mock him, make fun of him. Notice his tears. They're crying all night. "That's it. That's all I've got. There's nothing left. I know of people that have cried so much there are no tears left to cry in their desperation. Have you been there? And then to have people come alongside of you and say, well, you call yourself a Christian. Where's your God to help you now? Great. I'm down. Now you're going to kick me a few times. Have you been there? That's the desperation of this psalmist. It's interesting, though, there's a peak of remembrance in verse 4. He said, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng and lead the procession. I used to be in amongst the body as the temple worship was going on. I was out there in front, and I was with the congregation and all of these people, and I used to be this ministry leader or this person that was out front, but look at me now, I've got nothing. It makes me think of those that are shut-ins, people that were maybe charter members of this church that used to be here building the building and leading Sunday school and such things, and now they're homebound. Can you feel their heart, where they're at? I remember the good times. But nostalgia is not enough to keep you in difficult times. Remembering that's not enough to keep you from being depressed. The only way you're going to get out of it is to look to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right-hand throne of God. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. But he looked at the finish line. And that's what verse 5 is all about. The response to this condition is this, where he self-talks, and I think this is so important, because we can self-talk ourselves down, or we can self-talk ourselves up. And I love the question, but I'm going to paraphrase it. What are you thinking? Because that's kind of what he says. He says, soul, why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? Here's the solution. And the beauty of it, as a Christ follower, you know the solution. What's the solution? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Hope is what we have. The psalmist declares his hope. In fact, he challenges his soul. Soul, don't you lose hope. And it's not hope and hope, because hope and hope is nothing. Who's his hope in? God. God is the object of his hope. Not in feeling better. Hope is not in being healed. Hope is not in deliverance. Hope is in God. And everything about God and his sovereignty and his omniscience. That allows me to accept anything that God gives to me. Because why? Because God is good. And I'm hoping in a good God. In fact, God is the foundation. It's not wishful thinking, but it's founded truth. It's the anchor of my soul. Hoping in God is sometimes all you got. But you think about an anchor. And how it holds a large ship. And we've got these ships that come up and down the Columbia River. And sometimes they got to go into anchorage. And they got a chain and a hunk of iron that goes down that holds this 400 to 900 foot ship against the whole current and against the winds and all these things. And what do they have? An anchor. Tell you what, God is your anchor. He's the only one that's going to keep you. So when hope falls away and despair comes, and that's where he gets into this next part, verses 6 through 11, the second part of this song. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and the Mount of Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfall. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me, and the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all the day long, note, where is your God? That's his lament. Now here's his response. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So again, he walks through this despair. He questions himself. He thinks about this. He's downcast. I think when we take a look at this disparity that's going on, he feels that God is absent from him. I don't feel his presence. Well, that's fine. You don't feel his presence, but has God been present? Yes. And so again, he rehearses the incredible action of God bringing the nation into the land of Israel. God, you've been here. Even though I'm here, you're there, I know that you're around. He talks about the deep and the depth of the sea being overwhelmed by despair and depression. I've talked with people in states of depression where they get in such a state of depression that they cannot see daylight. They can't see anything outside of what's going on right now. They are so down, buried. There is no light. There's nothing for them. But what do they have? Past faithfulness of God, future hope. That's their anchor, and that's where the psalmist goes. Though they feel like they're forgotten and they're abandoned. He says here in verse 9, I will say to God, you're my rock, but why have you forgotten me? I've trusted in you to be stable, but I feel forgotten. My answer to him is this, is when was the last time you saw a mountain move anywhere? A mountain will always stay where the mountain is, will it not? And God is always there. But you got to change where you're looking. And that's how he ends this. Soul, why are you questioning this? Why are you disturbed? Hope in God. Note, I shall yet praise him. I will praise him again. It's not the emotion of hope or the despair. It's what you focus on. If Jesus has been there for you in the past, will he not be there for you in the future? And if he's there in the past and he will be in the future, he's there now. Jesus doesn't go anywhere. Our focus changes. But Jesus is always there, and we need to be able to see him. In John 16:33, he would say this. Jesus would say this. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now that's a big statement when you think about it. We say, well, in me you have peace. No, you got to understand the dative. The word in literally means you are placed into Christ. In Christ, you are placed in the body of Christ. You have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. Right? Dative. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. If you unpack that and you think about this, there are two places you will be. You will be either in the world or you'll be in Christ. But I would rather be in Christ in the world. Why? Because being in Christ, I'm in the overcomer that's already overcome the world. Being in Christ means I've already overcome the world. Outside of Christ, I'm in tribulation, things that are overwhelming. And so that's where we find our hope in these things. And we can share that hope with people. Jesus, the anchor of our hope that's not moved. Let's jump down to 43, which is a companion to this. And I believe, really, it at one point it was connected. Because he comes into the third stanza of this same type of a psalm. He says this, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against the ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? O send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. light and truth lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I will praise you, O God, my God. Response. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now do you understand why 43 really should go with 42? It should be one piece, one deal. The difference, a little bit, is that 43 is more of a directed prayer. So it's a prayer of lament with a response, where he calls God to judge him, vindicate and judge me. God, I am praying to you. Will you judge me and vindicate me? Because I know I'm innocent and you know I'm innocent. And so within that, he is giving that prayer. And he says, God, will you guide me to your altar? Not only vindicate me, but lead me into your presence, that I might worship you, into your dwelling place, that I might honor you. Bring me back to that place of worship. Why? Because my hope's in you. And so within this, he's looking to get back into that presence of God. And so he concludes it with verse 5. Again, a third response of hope. He questions his soul, why are you in despair? And why are you disturbed? Hope in God. And that's where we find our hope. Whenever you become hopeless, say, wait, time out. Push the pause button. Let's take a look at this. How big is God? Well, he's pretty big. What has God done? Well, let's start with creation and let's work through all of the things that God's been faithful with. How about in your life? What has God been doing? Yeah. Life's a bummer right now. You got people against you. You got enemies there. You got sickness. You got all of these different things. God didn't promise you a bed of roses, but he promises his presence. When Jesus left, he said, I will leave you a helper, a paraclete, the presence of the Holy Spirit that will dwell within you, that will walk with you while you are here until such a time that you leave. And you will be led where? To heaven. For why? To worship him. In this world, it's going to be tough. No doubt. But in Christ, we have hope. And that's where we want to be. We go to 44, Psalm 44, as we continue on in this work. Psalm 44, I think, is something that we all have come to a place in. It's a psalm about feeling defeated, just feeling down. And again, if Christ is our hope, we have an anchor when we feel down, because you will have times when you feel down. You will have times when you're depressed. We're human. We're fallen. So in this, he declares this, and I believe it's healthy to be able to declare that to God, that and be honest with those feelings, to be honest with that. And again, how do I work through feeling defeated and feeling depressed? Remember the goodness and the faithfulness of God. In the church of Ephesus in Revelation, Jesus would rebuke the church of Ephesus, and he says, you have all these things that are good. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first what? Love. Now return to those things. Broken marriage. Marriage is in separation or divorce, or you got issues and things that are going on, right? What are we going to do? We need marriage counseling. No, you don't. You need to stop. And you need to go back to your vow, to your love, to where you're at. And I promise to love, to honor, to cherish, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. Being made one in Christ Jesus. You go back to the fundamentals. To be able to selflessly love. We look at all of these things. When we get depressed, we just got to step back and we have to look back at what God has done. And so I think that's the key for us, and remembering that. So let's take a look at 44 It says, "Oh God, you have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days. In the days of old, you with your own hands had drove out the nations, and then you planted them," being the fathers, "you afflicted the peoples," the enemies, "and you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and your light and your presence, you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries, and through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all the day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from adversaries, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and you have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors and scoffing and derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All the day long, my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation is overwhelming because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in the place of the jackals and covered us with the shadows of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he who knows the scattered of the heart, the secrets of the heart, but for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awaken. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust and our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your chesed, or loving kindness. So he starts out this psalm, and he starts out in a sense of remembrance. God, I remember everything that you did because our fathers told us everything you did in giving us this land. You pushed the people out. You entrusted us in this land. And we as a people, we didn't gain this land by our swords, but you did it, God. The nation was founded based on God's word, not the deliverance of the people. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua said, "By this you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispose them from before you, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Geshurites, Amorites, and Jebusites." So what's going on? He's frustrated. The psalmist is frustrated because they're losing battles. God, you brought us into this land, and now we're dying off. What's with that? In a sense, he feels like God's being unjust. Have you ever felt like God's been unjust to you? Like you didn't deserve what was happening to you? Some people do. A lot of people do. And they see the turmoil that's going on and the frustrations that come with it. And with that, yet they profess to trust in God for that deliverance. Verses 4 through 8 deals with, "You are my king, you are my God." And so there's this this inequity in their mind. God, you gave us this land, and we trust in you and all of these things. But then we get down to verses 9 through 16 where he says, "I feel like, God, you've rejected us. You've turned your back on us." Now, I would understand it if we violated the covenant law, but we didn't. And he's writing this. Now, there are times in our lives when things happen, and we didn't deserve it. And we go to God, "I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve to get fired. I didn't deserve to get my car into a wreck. I didn't deserve this cancer. God, I've been faithful. I've been doing what you asked me to do." And why? Why all of this? Feeling rejected. Feeling alone. Feeling isolated. And so the psalmist walks through this whole thing. this conversation about feeling all alone. But what has he forgotten? A central principle. Matthew 28:20 says this, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always." How long? To the end of the age. In our human nature, we feel abandoned by God many different times. When things go bad, we feel abandoned by God, and we feel like we're a scattered flock, that the shepherd has thrown the sheep out to the wolves and not taken care of us, and all of these things. Those are genuine frustrations. And I got to tell you, God's got a big set of shoulders, and he heard the whole thing. And I love the fact that the psalmist just says it like it is and how he feels. And he's frustrated, and he's feeling defeated. Verses 17 to 22, he walks through that defeat, not feeling like he deserved it at all. In fact, he even quotes back a part of Deuteronomy 28:25 that would be a curse as a result of violating the law. The curse was this: "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to the kingdoms of the earth." Now, mind you, Israel was no saint. They did commit idolatry, and they were scattered into the lands, and they did mess up. But that's not what we're getting from this psalm. The psalmist is not writing about that. He's writing about life and feeling that God has abandoned him with this. It's interesting because verse 22 is quoted by the Apostle Paul when the Christians were being persecuted in Rome. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36, he says this as he's writing to the Christians in Rome, "Just as it's written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Yet, he doesn't give up on God. At the end, he calls out for God's deliverance, 23 to 26, where he says to him, "Arise, wake yourself from your sleep. Don't reject us forever." And he calls out for God to deliver. "Our soul is sinking down. Will you deliver us?" Psalm 121, verse 4 says this, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." That's a promise. And you know, God doesn't sleep. The psalmist says, "Wake up, God," but is God really sleeping? No. God is intimately and personally invested in you and every aspect of your life. You don't have to cry out to God and wake him up. In fact, the prophets of Baal were told to do that when Elijah was on top of Mount Carmel, right? Yeah. Yell louder. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe your God's in the bathroom taking care of himself. I mean, they had that whole conversation. And I love Elijah. He says, "Okay, get everything ready." He says, "God, okay." Altar, water, everything all burned up. Because we have a great God. A God that redeems us. Why? Based on his covenant love, his chesed love. With that, I want to close in reading Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a psalm that doesn't really have a lot to unpack in the sense that the theology is there. There's some truth in that. But it's a royal wedding psalm. I want to end on a high note. I want you to imagine yourself that this is a song that Christ is singing to you. It's a wedding song of the king's marriage with that. Psalm 45. And there's different voices that are in here. There's the narrative voice that is in verse 1. Then there is the praise of the groom, verses 2 through 8. The praise of the bride, verses 9 to 15. And final words to the king. So the narrator says this and opens this up. "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verse to the king, and my tongue is the pen of the writer. This is my heart. To the groom, 'You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. And in your splendor and your majesty, and your majesty ride victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you, and your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Note verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments and fragrance with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of ivory places, stringed instruments have made you glad. And so we see the groom being encouraged. Notice the referral to Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Definitely Christ being the groom. Now to the bride, being us, verses 9 to 15. King's daughters are among you, noble ladies. As your right hand stretches the queen, at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughters, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come, and his gift, rich among the people, will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing interwoven with gold, and she will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companies, companions who follow her, will be brought to you, and they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing, and they will enter into the king's palace. What a picture of the bride being brought to the groom. All arrayed in great splendor. Think back, guys, on the day when you watched your bride walk down that aisle and the grin that you had on your face. An amazing thing. Can you imagine what it'll be like and how happy Christ will be when he comes and he takes his bride, the church, home? What an amazing time that will be to be able to worship him. The arrayment that's there. I think it's interesting to note the fact that he says, don't be sad, daughters, but give attention to your ear. Forget your father's house. And I think there's an admonition there for us as the church to forget the world is our home, but heaven is our place, because we are married to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever. He finishes with these words in verses 16 to 17. In the place of your fathers will be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to remember all generations, and therefore the people will give you thanks forever and ever to the King, the one we speak homage to. What a great time that'll be, and we look forward to it when Jesus calls us home. Right now we'd be good. If he wants to wait a couple weeks when we're in Israel and we're on the Temple Mount, that would be way cool. But, well, I don't know. It's his timing. Well, let's pray, and then we'll close with a worship song. God, I thank you. I thank you that you give to us these words of hope in this book. Words of praise. Words of confession. Lord, we know that there are times when we become depressed and sorrowful. But, God, you're our hope. And it's in you that we trust. May we trust in you in all things, looking forward to that day when, as the bride, you will take us home to be with you forever. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll close.
The world is yours and everything in it, it's all. Galaxies tremble, they turn within your hands. There is no end to your domain. No height or depth you don't sustain. The world. and everything in it. It's all at your command. There is no end to your domain, no height or depth you don't sustain.
You're amazing, all-powerful and almighty. You are so much bigger than we could ever think or imagine. And that being said, God, you're bigger than our problems. You have the solution already in hand for every single thing in our life. We can trust in you. You got this. And until that day that you take us home to be with you forever, this thing we call life in this world, you've already won. We can lean into you. So we look forward to you coming, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. But till then, may everything that we say and do be Christ-honoring and put a smile on your face. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.